If you have your Bibles tonight, you can turn back with us over to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1, and this is where we were last Wednesday night. And last Wednesday night, one of our points was that regarding the Bible and regarding the Scripture and the Scripture text, is that we said you cannot divorce the text from its context. And so you can't take portions of the Word of God, you can't take portions of Scripture and just use those as what is known as pretext to support some theory or idea that you have if it is not within the context of the Scriptures that you are reading. And so last week we said that we have to understand that the Scripture, as the author intended, is to be understood, and that means understanding it in its context. Now, one of the things we said last week is that the Bible has one meaning, or that it has one context, but it has many applications. So what did we mean by that? That the Bible has one meaning, but many applications. Anybody have an idea, Miss Rose?
Well, you could read something and then a few weeks later read it again, and something else it'll mean something else to you.
Exactly. Exactly. And now that doesn't mean that you've taken that out of its context. It just means that at that particular time, the Lord has showed you something else from that particular passage of Scripture you're reading. So last week, we used the example, I want to say, in Colossians, where the Bible talks about sowing and reaping. And in context, we said that particular portion of Scripture was talking about taking care of your church and taking care of your pastors and taking care of your fellow church members. And that was the context. But then we said, well, the application could be, well, the truth is you also do sow what you reap. What you put effort into is what you will get results out of. And so that's what we saw last Wednesday night. And then we talked last week about figurative language in the Bible. We talked about figurative language in the Bible. Does anyone remember some types of the figurative language that we looked at? Michaela? Hyperbole, that's right. And do you remember what the definition of hyperbole was?
No.
Okay. Anyone remember what the definition of hyperbole is?
Exaggeration.
Huh?
Exaggeration.
Exaggeration, yes. Anybody else? Any other ideas of types of speech in the Bible? All right, we have hyperbole. How about this? How about a metaphor? There's instances of metaphors in the Bible. Anybody have the definition of a metaphor?
Same as a simile, just not like or as.
I'm going to believe you're not looking at my notes as you're answering these, but all right. But yes, that's what a metaphor is. And then we have the simile, which uses like or as, and it's similar. And so we have many different types of figurative language found for us in the Bible. Gary Miller, he once wrote a book on this called Read This First, and he said this about this thought. He says, if we are going to read the Bible well, then we have to read it in its context. We need to work out what the words meant back then before we can work out what they mean for us today. And so that's what we have to do when we're reading the Bible. We have to figure out, okay, what did the author mean back then? And now, how does that apply to us today? And so, last week we looked a little bit at the thought of context matters, and today, that's what we're going to be talking about. We're going to be talking all about context, and we're going to be looking at five different levels of context to consider. And so, you're there in 2 Peter chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1, and who would like to read there? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21. Miss Martha, go ahead.
Okay. While they
promised them liberty, they themselves are the servants of corruption. For of whom a man is overcome.
No.
What am I reading the wrong one?
Are you in 2 Peter?
No.
2 Peter chapter 1, verses 19 through 21.
I was on chapter 2.
Yep, chapter 1.
I'm sorry. We have also a more sure wood. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto ye do dwell well, that ye take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost.
All right. Thank you there, Miss Martha. And so the key verse we want to focus on is really verse number 20 of 2 Peter chapter number 1, where it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. And so what that verse is teaching us is that the context of the Scripture matters. The context is important. And so when we fail to take the time to figure out what it is God is after, well, then we're doing ourselves a disservice. We're failing to understand the Scripture, but then we sometimes turn around and we use the Scripture for our own needs, and that becomes dangerous. That becomes very even demonic, as it were, because we're not using it the way God intended for the Scriptures to be used. And so tonight we want to look at these five levels of context, and if we identify these in the Scriptures, then they will help us to better understand and better read the Bible. So number one, there on your paper, the first level of context is what is known as the paragraph context. The paragraph context. Okay? And so what we mean by the paragraph context is that we understand the Scripture within the paragraph as it is written. We understand the Scripture within the paragraph it is written. And so go ahead and take your Bibles and go over to Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1. And once you're there, who'd like to read verses 1 and 2? Ellen, go ahead.
Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
All right. So, here's what we mean when we're talking about the paragraph context. Can someone tell me what looks... Oh, what's the word I want to use? Can someone tell me what looks interesting about those two verses? Or what stands out to you about those two verses? What seems unique about those two verses? Mm-hmm.
So the content is around that.
Mm-hmm. And okay. More on how the two verses are written, more so than the actual context right now, though. What do you notice about how the two verses are written?
It came from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ.
Mm-hmm. Anybody else? Now, a couple of the guys, we've talked about this within the last several months, if you remember. Okay. All right. So, all right. We're talking about the paragraph contents, okay? So this is how a text fits into the paragraph it's in. So here it is. Here's the big secret. Verses aren't actually a thing. So when we think about Paul, when he was writing the book of Colossians, do you think he actually, when Paul wrote it, do you think he wrote verse 1 next to what we consider verse 1 today?
No.
No. Did he write verse 2 next to verse 2? No. So now notice it again. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother. And what's that little grammar marker after the word brother?
A comma.
A comma. And what's the what's the word after comma?
Two.
So what does that tell us about these two verses?
One paragraph
or one thought, right? And so here, this is the thought. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timotheus, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ Jesus, which are at Colossae, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I believe that God, in his wisdom, when he inspired the word of God and he gave it to us through these holy men of old, and when it was translated for us and given to us in our King James Bibles, I believe that he led men to put the verses in there as we have in the day to help us better understand the Bible and to help us better break it up as we're reading it. And so I believe that those verses, those numbers, they belong there. But we have to understand that when it was originally written, they did not use the verse numbers. And so when we talk about the paragraph context, we have to remember the verses were added later and focus on the paragraph. And then we have to ask ourselves, well, what is the author's point in this paragraph? Now, most Bibles that you have, you will find that they have little paragraph symbols. And those little paragraph symbols, they're simply backwards P's with two little stems running through them. And if they don't have that, like my Bible here doesn't have that, but you can tell when it's a new paragraph and so on and so forth. So there'll be some way for you to identify that you are starting a new paragraph. So that's what we talk about when we talk about the paragraph context. And so you might notice when I preach on a Sunday morning, I for the most part, I don't preach just from one verse. I preach from a series of verses. Because if all you do is take one verse and preach from that one verse, you get into the danger of creating a pretext. You get in the danger of preaching something that the text isn't actually saying. And you can make the Bible say whatever you want it to say when you preach like that. And so I try to be very faithful. Even if we just take one verse to focus on as an application, I try and make sure. We had a fella in Oklahoma City, Heartland Baptist Bible College, by the name of Sam Davison. He was the pastor of the Southwest Baptist Church in Oklahoma City. He is the president of Heartland Baptist Bible College, and he's well known for saying, "Keep the main thing the main thing." He also is known for saying, "Plow the ground." And so you might notice on a Sunday morning, the first 15 to 20 minutes of one of my sermons or messages, I'm just giving you background. I'm giving you context. I'm giving you history notes. I'm giving you all these little things, because unless you have those things, then you can't start to form the application. And I encourage you, if you can get on YouTube or I have a couple of his books, search Sam Davison, and he preaches the exact same way. As far as the first 20, 30 minutes of his sermons is just giving you the context before he then gets into the application. And so that's what we mean when we talk about the paragraph context.
How do we know, like, in my Bible, it comes under one, what Christ has done?
Mm-hmm.
And there's verse 1 and 2. There's no backwards P.
Okay.
There's nothing. But then it says under a kind of a context, Paul's prayer for the Colossian believers.
You have a heading.
Yeah.
Yep. That's how you would know that's a new paragraph. The heading would.
And so
when you're thinking about like the books that Paul wrote or even anything in the Bible, it's it would be like we would write a letter today.
Yeah.
Like so that's how he was writing to these churches there. And so that's what the paragraph context is. And so if you don't have the upside down P with the two stems, you would have headings, you would have indentions, but somewhere in your Bible, you would have something to help you find that, okay, this is a new paragraph, which means it's a new thought almost that the author wants us to understand. And so, but then secondly, we have the paragraph context, and then secondly, we have the book context. We have the book context.
I'm sorry.
And so what we mean by that is that each book has a unique purpose. Each book has a unique reason for having been written. And so
yep. That chapter is really good.
Yep. And a lot of those study Bibles, they'll have that, where they'll help you to be able to understand what that particular book that you're reading is talking about. And so we think about the book context. And so a couple years ago, we went through Colossians, and then we went through Jonah. We find out the reasons why these books have been written. We think of Colossians and 1 John that we're going to be starting coming up in October. And then we have we're going to be looking at John here soon. And so and there's a whole other. You got resources out there to help you. You can. I have one there on your paper called "Grace to You: Bible Book Introductions" or "Explore the Book" by J. Sidlow Baxter. And so you can get even outside of your study Bibles, like your Life Application Study Bible or your Scofield Bible, or I have a Ryrie Study Bible, a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. But you can actually buy just books that give you a breakdown of all the books of the Bible, their main points, what they're talking about, and their little digests. In fact, I have a couple in my library that help me when I'm preparing my sermons. And so,
66 books in the Bible.
Yeah, yeah. And so that's what the book context is, to find out each book and what its unique purpose is. And all 66 books, they have a purpose for being written. And so then we have our third level of context tonight, and that is the local context. That is the local context. And when we talk about the local context, what we're talking about is its historical context. We're talking about cultural details. And so earlier on, we said that in order to understand what the author is writing, to understand what he has for us today, we have to understand what he was talking about back then. And we all, you know, it's pretty common knowledge here that the culture in the time that the Bible was written is different than the culture in which we're reading the Bible. And so to have an understanding of that will help us to understand what it's talking about today. And so some examples there in your Bible. And very often you have to understand these things to get what is being said. And so you think about the book of Ruth, right? And Ruth is full of local context. And so the Bible tells us that Ruth was a Moabitess. Ruth tells us that Ruth and Naomi, they survive by gleaning. Ruth tells us that she becomes Boaz's husband because of the near kinsman law. And then we say, well, what's the kinsman? And well, we know that Christ, he's our kinsman redeemer. And then you have the feet washing customs. And you can look all of those details up. And to us today, they seem like odd details, right? But you can look these things up in commentaries or in Bible dictionaries, or even sometimes our study Bibles have answers to what some of these things are talking about. But if you can learn those things, well, then you can put it in our day and age, and well, how does it apply to us today? And that's the ultimate goal, to, yes, learn the context, but then find out, well, how does this apply to us today? Because that's the ultimate goal of reading our Bibles. Because, you know, if we go into the Bibles sometimes and we're reading the Bible and we don't know some of these things, I mean, it's like, you know, for lack of a better term, it's like it's speaking Greek to us, right? Or it's speaking Hebrew to us. And it's like, okay, well, how does this help me in my everyday life? And to understand the context helps us to know how it helps us on a day-by-day basis. And so that's the local context.
Why are none of the churches doing anything? I know the Seventh-day Adventist does,
mm-hmm.
and the washing of the feet is a humbling
mm-hmm.
thing.
Yeah.
And they do it, you know, every year.
Oh, wait, that's a good question. Because so when the Lord left the church here on earth, he left us just two ordinances, and that was baptism and the Lord's Supper. Some churches believe that there was a third ordinance known as foot washing, but there is no evidence to back that up in Scripture. At the same time, there's no prohibition that we find on feet washing, and I know that some Baptist churches, as a sermon illustration, when they talked about humility and things like that, that they've done foot washing and feet washing and different things like that. I guess it's just, you know, it's not, we have to understand it's not an ordinance. It's not something that, you know, we're necessarily commanded to do or remember, but there's also nothing wrong with it. And at the end of the day, I think it just does the pastor of that church feel led to do that? How do the people feel about maybe, you know, washing each other's feet? And
do the Jewish
you know,
people do that?
The feet washing still.
They don't.
You know, that's a good question. I'm not sure. Yeah, I'm not sure.
But
I'm not sure.
I felt like the Seventh-day Adventists that we know, they feel it's more of a humbling thing.
Absolutely.
Not an ordinance.
Yeah. And I know a lot of, or not a lot of Baptist churches, but some Baptist churches, they use it for that same
yeah.
principle, the principle of the humility. But that's the local context portion of this, is to know the historical and the cultural details surrounding what it is that you're reading. And then our fourth context level tonight is the historical context. The historical context. And what we mean by the historical context is, where does this thing I'm reading fit into the big history of the Bible? Where does this fit in the big history of the Bible? And so in our Bibles, we have eight historical movements in the Bible. So the very first movement you have is found in Genesis chapters 1 and 2. You have Genesis chapters 1 and 2, and that's creation. So that's the very first historical movement in the Bible. You have creation. Number 2, and you see we're doing one fill in the blank, one not fill in the blank. But number 2, anyone have an idea? After creation, what will come next?
The Great Flood.
Also known as?
The Great Flood. Corruption.
Corruption or The flood, but also, and it's another F word. Not that, no. We're going to go back upstairs so some of y'all can use an altar.
We can get a switch from outside.
But after creation, you have the fall. You have the fall. And that's in Genesis chapter 3. And so from Genesis 3, you have the first sin that brings us to the fall. And from Genesis 3 on, it gets dark. You have Cain murders Abel. And then things progress until the flood. And then shortly after the flood, you have the Tower of Babel. And it's, I mean, from Genesis 3 on, all you have is a dark period in time. But then starting in Genesis chapter 12, we have the next period. So you have creation, you have the fall, and then you have the covenants, which is Abraham through Moses. And so you have the covenant. And then, starting in Joshua, the people enter the land, and that starts the next period, number 4, which is the kingdom. You have the kingdom after the covenant. And then, after a few hundred years of that, God brings judgment, and that takes us to our next period, after the kingdom. Well, now you have the exile. So number 5 there, you have the exile. And then eventually the exile ends and the Jews are allowed to return to their homeland, which brings us to the next period of biblical history. After the exile, you have the return. And after the return, God doesn't speak to Israel again for 400 years. He doesn't speak to Israel for 400 years, and that's the period between Malachi and Matthew. And then that ends in Matthew, which is the next phase, and that's number 7 there in your paper, and that's the time of Jesus. And so after the return, you have Jesus. And then Matthew to John, of course, those are the Gospels. They tell us the story of Christ. They tell us his 33 years on the earth, his 3.5 years of ministry, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven in Acts chapter 1. And that finally starts the final age. And that's the age that we are currently living in and have been living in for the last 2,000 years. And that's number 8 there on your paper. And that is the church age. And so the age that we're living in is the church age. And so when you read your Bible, as you're going from Genesis to Revelation, it's important to ask yourself, well, what age did this take place in? What was God doing in that age? And so take your Bibles and go over to Ruth chapter 1. Ruth chapter 1.
Yeah. The return was from Malachi to where?
The return was Malachi to Matthew. Excuse me. But find Ruth chapter 1. And we're just going to use this as an example and see if we can figure out when Ruth chapter 1 or when the book of Ruth was written. So you're there, Ruth chapter 1. Who'd like to read Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1? Joe? Huh?
Not reading, question.
Oh, go ahead.
Wouldn't Revelation be like 9? Like that would be prophecy past church? Or am I just reading this too much?
That would be future events. Future events. And so...
So that longer church, couldn't you break that down farther? Is what I'm kind of wondering.
Oh, yeah, definitely. Definitely, you could break it down. I mean, you could, even the 8 that we listed here, you could probably break it down even further. In fact, I took it a little further here because usually there's also something known as dispensations that we didn't cover tonight. And but that's another topic for another day. But yeah, you could definitely expand it even further into Revelation and the prophecy.
Well, actually, you talked about Jesus and the Gospels.
Right.
And then the church age. So
right.
You could get another one in there.
Yeah, yeah. And so after the church age, because after Revelation chapter 3, the church as we know it doesn't exist. The church as we know it appears nowhere after Revelation chapter 3. After Christ gives his messages to the seven churches, and that's another thing we have to remember, is that those messages to the seven churches, those were not metaphorical in nature. They were not some type of figurative language. Those seven churches in Revelation, they were seven actual literal churches in Asia Minor that the Lord actually sent messages to, but they also correspond to different churches in the church age today. And we would be kind of considered the Laodicean church age because of the lukewarmness of the Laodicean church age. But again, that's a whole other topic and a whole other lesson for another day. But who'd like to read Ruth chapter 1 and verse 1? Ms. Martha, go ahead.
Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. And a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah mm-hmm. went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons.
All right. So, when was the book of Ruth written?
During the covenant, the Dark Ages.
Mm-hmm.
Because the judges were during the Dark Ages.
That's right. And so it's the time of the judges, it's the time of the covenant, and it was the transition period between the covenants and between the kingdom. And so we know what was going on that during that time. We know people, they weren't really living godly lives, and they weren't really serious about following God. And that's helpful in us understanding Ruth and the time she lived in and the things that she dealt with in the book of Ruth. And so we have our paragraph context. We have our book context. We have our local context. We have our historical context. And then the final level of context tonight is there on the back of your handout. And that is the big picture context. The big picture context.
I have a question.
Yeah.
What was the age when God was telling all the Jews that they were marrying into other sects? Did not want that. He actually told
them
they could divorce.
Oh, that would probably have been.
Seems like it'd be in covenant. The Dark Ages.
Yeah, between the covenant and the kingdom, and that if I'm remembering what it is you're asking, I think that's there between 3 and 4.
It's probably been said more than once, but there was one part of the Bible that really.
Yep, exactly. So find your place there, Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24. Luke chapter 24, and who'd like to read there verse 27? Luke chapter 24 and verse 27. Michaela, go ahead.
In the beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself.
All right, so here's the big picture context. What is the Bible all about? Jesus, that's right. And so the Bible is all about Jesus. And so when you're reading the scriptures, no matter what scripture it is you're reading, ask yourself, how does this passage point us to Jesus? And again, just using Ruth as the example, Ruth is an example as a kinsman redeemer, which points us to Jesus, who is our kinsman redeemer. And so when we think about the Bible tonight, the Bible is all about Jesus. Charles Spurgeon said this. He says, "Don't you know, young man, that from every town and every village and every hamlet in England, wherever it may be, there is a road to London. So from every text of Scripture, there is a road to Christ. And my dear brother, your business is when you get to a text to say now, what is the road to Christ? I have never found a text that had not got a road to Christ in it. And if ever I do find one, I will go over hedge and ditch, but I would get at my master, for the sermon cannot do any good unless there is a savor of Christ in it." And so again, thinking about Ruth tonight, Jesus is our kinsman redeemer. When we think about Ruth, and again, we talk about, you know, 1 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, we talk about some of these scriptures that have the genealogies with the names we can't even begin to pronounce. Well, we need to understand Ruth is in the genealogy of Christ. Walt?
How that where you said Jesus, wouldn't it have been first God, then Jesus? The first part of the Bible referred everything to God. It's about God.
Well, Jesus.
And once Jesus is born, Jesus takes over.
No, a lot of the Old Testament points to Jesus. Melchizedek is.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they mention about his birth, but they don't mention him by name.
No, but it's all pointing to Jesus.
Right.
I believe it's first mentioned in Isaiah.
No, actually, in Genesis.
Genesis.
I will bruise the serpent's head. Mm-hmm. Or he will bruise, the serpent will bruise his heel, and he will bruise the serpent's head.
That's a reference to Jesus?
Yep.
Really?
Yep. Yep. And so, you know, when you get to those books of the Bible that deal with all those names you can't pronounce,
yep,
just remember, they're there for a reason. And they point us to Christ. Getting
what I really think is something kind of freaky. If you want to think about it, in John it says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God."
Mm-hmm.
So Jesus actually is this.
Yeah, absolutely.
Jesus existed before
his story.
Right. Yeah.
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 But he is the Word.
Yeah.
So when you read. Not only does it point to him, but you're reading him.
Mm-hmm.
You're getting a relationship with.
That's right. And you maybe, you know, you probably heard me say, you know, that when we read the Bible, we're not just reading the words of God. We're reading God himself speaking to us, because this is, you know, it's the Word of the living God, and it's him. And so, but that's the big picture context. The Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, all about Jesus. And if we can find Jesus, we'll be good to go.
It's very hard to get to that point, though.
Mm-hmm.
Especially for a new person reading the King James Version,
mm-hmm,
to get to where we understand all those things we just talked about.
I always, Faulkner, when he was here, said that he always had a hard time understanding the Old Testament, and I do too.
Mm-hmm.
But for him, he said he got sent, he was in just like he was in the guard, and he got sent over to Afghanistan.
Mm-hmm.
And he said after he went over there and saw that they are still living like they did in the Old Testament over there.
Yeah.
And he said, now he understood the Old Testament. Well, of course, I never got sent to Afghanistan or anything. But lately, we've been watching the show The Chosen.
Yeah.
And that has, a lot of that is kind of dramatized and everything,
but a lot
of it has stuff in it that is helping me understand
how they talk and how they think.
Yeah, and how they thought, how and understanding things from back in that time. So there's other things you can use, but you got to take them with a grain of salt and compare them to the Bible.
Yep. And I'll say this regarding, you know, I'll use my dad as an example. When my dad first got saved, he got saved out of, and it's more so a paraphrase than a translation, but he got saved using the Living Bible. But our church in Philly, we're a King James Church. And so, and to this day, every time I tell him I got a new Bible, I got for my ordination, I got a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And sure enough, my dad, he wanted a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. One year for Christmas, I got Mandy a Rainbow Study Bible in the King James. And sure enough, my dad wanted a Rainbow Study Bible in the King James. Well, even though the cover was purple, he wanted that Bible. But
you wanted to keep up with what you were learning.
Exactly. And but as he grew, and this is where the Holy Spirit will guide us as we become a Christian, because I reject the argument wholeheartedly that the King James is too hard to understand, because if we're Christians and we have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of us, then the Holy Spirit of God promises to illuminate His Word. And not only that, something else we have to remember about the King James is that when you stack it up against the grade level, the reading charts, it comes in as one of the easiest books to read.
Like a fifth grade.
Fifth grade reading level, that's right.
And the other versions are eighth grade.
That's right. And so, you know, and, you know, so let me encourage you. You find yourself struggling with the King James, you know, get yourself, you know, a good study Bible that doesn't dilute the text. Ask the Lord to open your eyes to what it is you're reading, and He'll do just that. Kenny?
There's a couple other things that when Pastor Hatfield was here, he mentioned that a good thing to do is to get the 1896 dictionary, because some of the words are different, and the closer you can get to the word meaning of when it was written, the better. But the other thing is, my mind just went completely.
Oh yeah, no, that's a good thing. The Webster 1828.
Yeah,
Webster's 1828, a great tool to have.
Oh. We were talking Sunday. We listen to Family Life, and there's some guys on there that use the New Living Translation. And I disagree with using that just for the fact that when they're talking, I can't tell when they're reading out of the Bible or they're giving their own opinion. If they're reading out of the King James Version, you can tell that it's the King James Version, that it's the Word of God they're reading, and then you can tell when they change to their preaching.
Yep. But
if they're reading the New Living whatever, you can't tell when they're reading from the Bible or when they're just doing their preaching.
Yep. There's a good Bible. If you find yourself struggling with some of what we would consider today archaic words, there is a study Bible out of the Bible for Today Baptist Church in New Jersey by D.A. Waite. And he put out a Bible called, I'm blanking on the name of it, but it defines all of those words as it was written. And then there's a...
The defined
King James Bible. And then there is, if you've ever heard of Chick Tracks by Jack Chick, it's a company that does little gospel tracks with a comic book style. but they have a little pamphlet that you can, basically it's the size of a small tract with all of the words defined. So you can take that and stick it in your Bible. And as you're reading your Bible, you come across a word you don't know, you don't have access to the dictionary, you just pull that little pamphlet out and it'll define that word as it was written in its context in the Bible. And so there are tools out there to help us understand it. And if you ever need help ordering some of these things, let me know. I'll be more than happy to help you with those sort of things.
I have a comment about all that. Today, do we understand the documents and the information around us, even in our own society? They're very hard for most people to understand. Yeah. So when you think of that, we just accept it. We try to learn and do the best we can. If you do the same thing with the King James, it's no different. You stick with it. You got to learn it. You can't say, well, I'm just going to go to another version.
That's right. You stick to it. You learn it. And because these modern versions, because think of it this way. The Bible says that my word shall stand, right? That you cannot, that the word of God is not bound. But you look at the modern versions. And so my Bible is from a company called Local Church Bible Publishers. And they, by the way, if you ever want a good, high-quality Bible, Local Church Bible Publishers is the way to go. And they print them at cost. But when you look into the front cover, and we've used this illustration before, you don't find any copyright on the King James Bible. Now, when you get into the modern versions, in order for these publishers to keep their copyright, they have to change at least 10% of the book, of the Bible. So if God has said, my word shall stand, and it changes not,
how can you
change the wording of the Bible to keep a copyright? That's binding the word of God. And so that be my advice, is to get you some good study tools, and don't throw the baby out with the bathwater, because this is God's word for English speaking people in our language today.
There's literally things in some of these other versions that's absolutely opposite.
Exactly. Exactly. Ms. Rose, go ahead.
I have a big imagination, and I put myself into what I'm reading, and so I like drama, I like music, I like things like that. It all comes together to make it come alive. But I had two professors in school that really changed, that really helped me develop, what the Lord has already put there. Now, the one professor, Professor Thompson, she was my English lit professor, and she taught us how to read it and to put yourself into it, and to learn the culture, and to learn all about it, and to put yourself into it. Then I had my other professor, Professor Willie, who taught the Old Testament, New Testament classes, and he taught, and I remember he taught our New Testament class. Now, there were 60 of us in that class. He did not, you didn't just sit in his class and take notes. He broke you up into groups, and you had to research what he was teaching. So he was teaching the New Testament on the life of Christ. And so he broke us up into groups, and we started in August, and we went up to Christmas, which became Easter for us. And my group was the last one, was the Easter morning story. And we had to, as a group, study the culture, and we had to put on a play in front of the class, the culture and everything we could get into it. And by the time we got to the, just before Christmas round, with the crucifixion, it gave you goosebumps.
Mm-hmm.
But when we got to Easter Sunday, my part in the play was to play Mary Magdalene, and I was supposed to go through the garden looking for the Lord. And I can't remember the student's name, but he played Jesus. And, you know, I was looking for the Lord. I had to put myself into it here. The body is gone, and everybody is saying, you know, debating whether he rose, and there was confusion. And so as I was going through the garden, we had set up subwoofers. So when he rose, we shook the whole building.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
We had a ball in it. But when I walked through the garden, and the gardener, now Mary, she didn't realize it was the Lord. She thought it was just a gardener. And so I had to put my own emotion to it, and I had to say, you know, if you just give us back the body, we could take care of her. What did they do with the body? And when he said to her, Mary, and I realized that he didn't just say Mary, he said it with deep emotion and with love and with intimacy, and he might as well have said that morning, Rose. And it changed Easter for me ever since. But those two professors taught us how to use our imaginations, to put our heart into it. I like things as tools, like Chosen and novels. I'm reading one now about the early church. It puts me into it. Mm-hmm. And then when I go back to read the Bible, it's different because I can see the early church and I can be like one of the members.
Mm-hmm.
Because I have a pretty good grasp in my mind of what was going mm-hmm. on, their fears and everything.
Mm-hmm. Absolutely. Yeah. And one other piece of advice and we'll close. And I think, Zena, did you have a question or comment?
I just finished up Judges, and it didn't mention his name, but one of the judges, the one that cut his wife up in 12 pieces and distributed them amongst the tribes. Now,
some of us husbands can relate to this. I'm sorry. Continue on.
I mean, talk about metaphors. So, and I have a Holman's study Bible.
Yeah.
Which is really nice, except for it's very fine, and I have a hard time reading it.
Yep.
But I talk about metaphors, like what was the context of that? Was that telling the wrath of God because of the way the tribe, they were?
That's a good question. Without actually reading it, I can't tell you off the top of my head, but I can find out for you. Mm-hmm. And I won't get any ideas. And but then
that was very dramatic.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But I guess it was to get the attention.
Probably, yeah, attention. And, but then, you know, then one other piece of advice, you know, thinking about the tools that are available, don't let the tools replace the ultimate tool. Because no matter, you know, what tools out there, you can always, remember what we said a couple weeks ago, the Bible always defines the Bible. And so if all you find yourself with is your Bible, that's all you need. And so don't let the tools replace the ultimate tool.
They're
right, exactly.
And like I told Kenny, when we first started watching that Chosen, I the first couple of I couldn't really, it was a little confusing to me. And I said to Kenny, I said, it's the ultimate truth is the Bible.
Yeah.
We really want to know the Bible. But it's okay to enjoy and you know, enjoy things like this. And now we're in the fourth season and I'm getting goosebumps, but like I told him, you know, let's stick to the word. Stick to the word, but we can still enjoy it.
How do you watch it?
Absolutely.
How do you watch it? It's not even on most of the channels anymore.
Next time off.
We
have DVDs.
You have what?
DVDs.
Oh, you have the DVDs. Okay.
Yeah, yeah. We never had the cable
hooked
up in our
house. Yeah, I think I have
the first one. All right. Well, let's go ahead and go to Lord in prayer. And we'll have some prayer requests, and then we'll be dismissed tonight.